Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This morning we come to one of the most encouraging and yet one of the most sobering parables of our Lord concerning the reward for faithfulness and the consequences of being unfaithful. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. A second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to them, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. They said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now this story should be familiar to you, as it's similar to the parable Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25 about the talents. But despite their similarities, this parable is not the same as the parable of the talents that Matthew records in Matthew 25 verses 14 through 30. Commentator Darrell Bock lists the differences for us. He says, first of all, the settings are different. Luke has the parable in Jericho, while Matthew has it in Jerusalem. The audiences are different. Luke has the remarks in front of a crowd, while Matthew has it only with disciples. Luke has a number of unique details, including an additional remark in the setting that notes the delay of consummation and a note about the citizens and emissaries sent to protest the king's selection. Matthew has a businessman, while Luke has a king. Matthew has 3 slaves, Luke 10. Matthew gives the servants property and talents, 5, 2, and 1 respectively, while Luke gives each servant 1 mina. The difference in value between a talent and a mina yields a large sum in Matthew and a small sum in Luke. The rewards in Matthew are the same for each servant, while in Luke they are different. And so the point is, our parable here is a different occasion, in a different location, and it's a different story with a different application, even though there are some similarities. Jesus tells us this parable in Luke 19 on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. The story in Matthew 25, he tells in the middle of the Passion Week up in Jerusalem, some days later after this story. Two different parables and yet similar. Consequently, we do not want to mix the two or mingle the two together. Jesus, no doubt, taught similar parables based on a well-known situation, and that's what we have here. Now, as such, this is the only place in the gospel accounts where this story is recorded. This is it right here in Luke chapter 19. Now, as you should know by now, a parable is simply a story that's designed to move the listener from what is familiar to him to the realm of the unfamiliar for the purpose of teaching a principle. For Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time, his goal always was to convey spiritual truth. And so Jesus, desiring to convey spiritual truth, which was new and unfamiliar, chose analogies and illustrations and stories that were familiar from which he would then begin his teaching. He based his stories on everyday life, from the customs of the Jews to traditions, to social enterprises, from farming, even from history and events that were familiar to the people, both current and past. Parables were a common form of teaching in Judaism. A parable technically is an analogy, often told in the form of a story. You'll remember that there came a point in Christ's ministry where he only spoke in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples actually asked him why he did that. Verse 13, he answered and said, "I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, there came a time in the ministry of Jesus where he hid the truth in parable form from those who were spiritually dead, while those who were true followers of Jesus Christ, they could understand the parables. The reason Jesus did that was both as an act of judgment and as an act of mercy. It was judgment because it kept the unredeemed in the darkness that they loved. They loved the darkness, you'll remember, John 3:19. But it's also an act of mercy because they had already rejected the light, and so any exposure to more truth would only increase their condemnation. Now, given the fact that Jesus based his parables on the details of everyday life, what was familiar to the people, once we understand the background, well, then the story comes to life. And that is the case here. Now, look at the details of this story. We have a nobleman going away to receive a kingdom. And that tells us that the nobleman is going to someone who is a higher authority than he is. The kingdom he is going to receive is the very country he leaves. So he's going away to get a kingdom, and that kingdom is his own country, and he will come back and rule over that country. While he is away, he expects his servants to maximize the resources he has left with them. And in so doing, they will demonstrate their love and their devotion to him as well as their trustworthiness as his servants. Then when he returns, he'll evaluate what the servants have done. Now, did you notice that the citizens of his country do not want him to be their king? Did you catch that? They don't want him to be their king, and so they protest. In fact, verse 14 says that they hate him so much so that they send a delegation following him to plead with the superior king not to make him their king. That's the story. So you have a nobleman who becomes the king who comes back to rule. You have three groups of people, those who did what they were supposed to do while he was gone, those who didn't do what they were supposed to do while he was gone, and those who hate him. Those who did what they were supposed to do are rewarded. Those who did not do what they were supposed to do were rejected, and those who hated him were destroyed. Now, the thing that makes this such an important story is that both you and I are in it. And again, there are only two possibilities and two of them, there are only three possibilities and two of them are devastating. You're either a true servant of the nobleman, or you're a false servant of the nobleman, or you are his enemy. There are no other categories. And so this parable, like so many others, is one of those stories Jesus tells that is comprehensive in that it embraces all of humanity. Now, I've explained it to you. You understand the key players in the story. All those listening to Jesus that day, they should have understood the key players as well. Sadly for the Jews listening to Jesus speak that day, there's something even more familiar about this story than for us, because this is exactly what had happened in their own country and in their own experience. So this is a story that hits them right at the core of their being. Let me give you the background. As you know, the ruling empire, the time of Christ, in that part of the world, was Rome, the Roman Empire. To keep their vast empire under control, Rome and their king Caesar ruled their conquered lands through subordinate rulers. Those subordinate rulers had to be approved and granted the right to rule by Rome. Since Caesar was the top ruler over the entire empire, he was by default the king over Israel. So to keep the peace, what's known as the Pax Romana, Rome would allow subordinate rulers under their ultimate control. This would enable the conquered nations to maintain their own traditions, their own customs, and to a certain extent, their own laws and rules. Now, the kings that ruled over Israel with Rome's approval were neither Roman nor Jewish. Romans or Jews. They were Idumeans. They were from a family called the Herods. And the most notable and the first of them was called Herod the Great. That's a name he gave to himself. That tells you just a little bit about his self-image. According to Josephus, in 40 BC, Herod the Great went to Rome to secure for himself the monarchy of Israel. He negotiated with Mark Antony to grant him the right to rule under Caesar in Israel. He was given that right. And he ruled until he died in 4 BC. When he died, his will stated that his kingdom would be divided into three parts and given to his three sons. That's what happened. The son who was given Judea, which would include Jerusalem and Jericho, was named Archelaus. The people of Jericho knew him well because Archelaus had built a magnificent palace in Jericho. He had a significant presence there. You'll remember here in chapter 19, Jesus is traveling through Jericho up the 17 miles to Jerusalem after healing the two blind men and saving the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, from the penalty of his sins. And so, right now in the text, Jesus is just outside Jericho, where, as I said, they were very familiar with Archelaus. Archelaus had built aqueducts for them to bring water to places where it was needed. You remember Jericho was seen as this massive botanical garden, beautiful. A lot of that was due to Archelaus. And so even though in our passage, Archelaus is no longer ruling, he's no longer ruling at the time of our passage here in Luke chapter 19, the symbols of his rule and his reign were all around the Jews. Here's why. When Herod the Great died, because of his will, Archelaus assumed the rule over the region of Judea. And to establish his power and his control over his new subjects, and to elevate the fear of his people so that they would serve him, the first thing he did at the first Passover after he had ascended to the throne was to slaughter 3,000 Jews. Hello, I'm Archelaus, I'm your new king, I'm going to kill 3,000 of you. So the people despised him. He was a wicked and murderous man. Well, soon after he assumed the position of ruler over Judea, it came time for him to go to Rome to receive the official permission of Caesar for his right to rule. He followed the line of the will, but he had to have the official permission of Caesar. And so he goes to Rome along with his two brothers, and they come back approved to rule their respective areas. But catch this. When Archelaus went, the citizens who detested him so greatly sent a delegation as representatives of the populace of Judea, following him all the way to Rome. And while he was appealing to Caesar to give him the right to be their king, they were also appealing to Caesar, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And so Caesar, the historians tell us, being the politician that he was, trying to find middle ground to make everyone happy, said, "Okay, Archelaus, you can be king. You just can't have the title king. And you can't take the title of king until you earn it by favor of the people," which of course never did happen. Well, it wasn't too long that Archelaus' harsh rule created chaos, and the Romans hated chaos because they preached the Pax Romana, anything to keep the peace. And so the Romans removed him from power and they replaced him with a series of governors, of which Pilate was the fifth. So that's the incident. That's the background with which all Jesus' hearers were painfully familiar. And as such, it provides a historical experience for Christ to use as the basis for this parable. They're listening carefully because this rings a bell in their heart. It's a painful sound. And so now you know the rest of the story. And so we have a nobleman who goes to the greater ruler to receive the right to rule his own people. Most of the citizens hate him. They don't want him to be the king over them. He comes back as the king. We know in historical fact, without the title, he comes back to reign and to judge all his subjects, and they fall into three categories. There are the foes, there are their faithful servants, there are the faithful servants, and there are the false servants. Very simple right there in the text. Each group will be judged appropriately. Now, to get us into the parable, Luke gives us some introductory comments here. Look at verse 11. While they were listening to these things, stop right there. What's the question? What things? What were they listening to? Well, look at the context. These things refers back to verse 10 and our Lord's comments after the salvation of Zacchaeus. You'll remember we don't have the details of that conversation between the Lord and Zacchaeus, but we know what they talked about. You'll remember that Jesus concludes that story with a summary statement in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save." Son of Man, another title for God. So he's saying the Messiah has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so following the account with Zacchaeus, Jesus, followed by His disciples who are fearful, and then the massive multitude of people who are even more fearful, following them, they're making the 15, 16, 17 mile trip up to Jerusalem. And as was the custom with Jesus, He is taking the opportunity to continue to teach. And again, don't miss the context here. Jesus has just made this earth-shattering statement to the Jews that He's the Messiah, the Son of Man. And the reason that He came to earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. And see, that is of the utmost importance because it goes against what every single Jew believed would happen when Messiah came to earth. You'll remember that the Jews all expected that Messiah would come, He would overthrow Rome, and He would usher in the kingdom of God on earth. But before anyone could be in the earthly or the heavenly kingdom, they first needed to be in the invisible internal kingdom of God, and that can't happen unless the sinner is reconciled with God. And that can't happen unless the sinner has confessed his sin, repented of his sin, and been forgiven his sins. Which is why Jesus came to earth, to seek and to save that which was lost. And so remember, the Jews reject this, but remember, the first time Jesus came to earth, He came to provide the only possible way to God that there is, through God-enabled faith alone in Jesus Christ. The second time He will come will be to judge those who have rejected Him and then to set up His millennial kingdom on earth. And so He comes first as Savior, that's how you get into the kingdom, and then He comes as King. So again, the context here is so important. Jesus is in the final weeks before the cross where He will die to pay for the sins of all who would believe to satisfy the holy righteous demands of God. He has healed and saved from the penalty of their sins three of the lowliest people in the nation of Israel, two blind beggars and the chief tax collector. And that right there is the living illustration of the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. But see, the Jews rejected that. They refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah and instead continued to hope beyond hope that Jesus, this Jesus, would usher in the kingdom, giving the proof they would need to crown Him as their king. You'll remember, even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the disciples were still confused about this. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked Him, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" See, even his disciples didn't get this. And apparently, they missed Matthew 25 when Jesus told them about the bridegroom being away and delaying His coming. They must have missed that. Now, in fairness to them, they expected the kingdom to begin at any moment. They had a right to expect the kingdom to begin. They interpreted Isaiah right. They interpreted Daniel correctly and Ezekiel correctly and Zechariah correctly. And so they did have reason to expect that kingdom to begin at any moment, but they missed the part about the cross. Isaiah 53. They missed that. Psalm 22. They missed the entire meaning of the sacrificial system and the final lamb that would take away sin. They missed that. They missed Psalm 16 about the resurrection. The Jews, for their part, they have ignored the raising of Lazarus from the dead just up the road from Jericho and Bethany. They ignore the healing of the two blind beggars. They ignored the massive transformation of the thieving Zacchaeus to the benevolent follower of Jesus Christ. And now, approaching Jerusalem, they are still expecting Jesus to usher in the kingdom. You've done some pretty special things. You must be a servant of God in some way, but from your words, we reject that. Your actions confuse us. And so perhaps as we march into Jerusalem, perhaps this will be the time that you'll demonstrate you are truly the king by ushering in the kingdom. Now, here's what the Jews knew. They know, according to the Old Testament, that when Messiah finally does come, he will establish a kingdom. They know that he will rule with a rod of iron. They know that he will fix everything, including the environment. He'll renovate the earth. He'll turn the desert into a garden. He'll eradicate fountains, and he will create, I should say, fountains and waterfalls and rivers and lakes where they do not exist in desert places. He'll change even the animal kingdom. It will be a glorious paradise, Eden returned to, in a renewed earth, and he will reign with justice and righteousness, and the result will be peace and joy. But see, that's the next time he comes. In reality, he's away right now. He's away being coronated. The Father has given him approval, his approval, by establishing him as Lord. God has given, you'll recall, a name which is above all names. In time, he will come back to reign. When he does, guess what? Everyone will be accountable to him. Now, you'll remember from our study in Revelation that when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth, he will reign over everyone. The kingdoms of this world, right now, under the control of, as allowed by God, as ordained by God, of Satan. He will take those kingdoms back, and the kingdoms of the world shall become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 19 says he comes back as King of kings, King of all kings, and Lord of all lords. Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow. But see, the Jews refused to accept that the kingdom would be delayed. What they missed was that every single thing Jesus had said and done pointed to his coming to establish an internal kingdom first. If he's announced as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, that implies sacrifice. They all should have known that. They ignored that. They rejected that. So eager were they to have the kingdom ushered in. When the Jews asked Jesus, where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? Remember? John came preaching, the kingdom of God is what? At hand. What did the Jews ask? Where's the kingdom? What did he say? The kingdom is within you, chapter 17, verse 21. In other words, first, it's an internal, invisible kingdom. Now, the reason I told you all of that is because of what happens next. Look at verse 11 again. Jesus went on to tell a parable. Here's why. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. See, that's what I just said. The word appear is anaphino in the Greek. It's a nautical term for something becoming visible on the horizon. It's used only two times in the New Testament. The other time is Acts 21, verse 3, where it's translated something like came in view of or came in sight of. And the idea is that as sailors would sail on the ocean and look out on the horizon, they would be looking for their destination, for the land to rise and appear on the horizon. That's the imagery here of that word. That's why he uses that word. And the point here is that the Jews thought they were right on the brink, that the kingdom was just over the horizon. But that earthly kingdom would be delayed. Why? Well, because those he came to, his own, rejected him. And then they killed him. But then he rose from the dead to provide the only acceptable sacrifice for salvation. It is then later, at his second coming, that he will establish his earthly millennial rule. Revelation 20. Now, he's got to explain all of this to the Jews, who continue to miss the point. And to do that, Jesus tells a parable to explain the delay and what his true followers should be doing in anticipation of his second coming, and then what would happen to those who ignore the fact that Jesus is coming back to judge unbelievers and to set up his kingdom. Now, I've explained the parable, and I've given you the background for the parable. Let's take it apart. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So here are the characters. The nobleman represents Jesus Christ, literally a man of noble birth. That is true of Jesus. Why? Because he is the Son of the living God. That would qualify him as one who is noble. His journey to a distant country to receive the kingdom for himself, a kingdom for himself, that represents Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The delay in returning represents the time of the church age and the tribulation. His return speaks of the second coming to earth, to judge, and to reign. Verse 13. And he called 10 of his slaves. He called 10 of his slaves. The 10 slaves, the words doulos, it refers servants. Servant would not be an accurate translation. That softens the reality. These are slaves. They belong to the nobleman. The 10 slaves, doulos, refers to trustworthy employees given high responsibility. The 10 minas, about 3 months' wages to the 10 slaves, represent the servants who profess to serve Jesus Christ. And so, the nobleman gave his slaves some responsibility while they are waiting for him, the king, to return. Verse 13. He said to them, do business with this. What's the this? The minas. Do business with this, these minas until I come back. This is what you're to be busy doing. Now, the word do business, pragma teomai, pragma, that's the noun. We get the word what? Pragmatic from it. In other words, they were told, and it's an imperative, it's a command, do whatever you can do that might be profitable with the 10 minas that he had entrusted to them. And of course, what this is a test to demonstrate their love and their respect for their master and their commitment to the well-being of his household. And the idea is that the faithful servants will be rewarded when the nobleman returns. Now, just footnote. To apply this is simply a call to live a life that honors the absent nobleman who is? Whom? Jesus Christ, right? This is a call for true followers of Jesus Christ to maximize the giftedness and the privileges and the opportunities and the responsibilities that all true followers of Jesus Christ have been given. And then, when the nobleman, Jesus Christ, returns, he will hold those people accountable for their actions while he was away. Now notice, if you will, the first group of servants that Jesus mentions. We'll call them the foes. Verse 14. But, that's contrastive in the Greek. Notice, he's been gracious and generous to these slaves, but his citizens hated him. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, when Jesus said this, they would have instantly understood that Jesus was building his story off of the real-life historical account of Archelaus. Now their ears are perked up. But unlike the historical account of Archelaus, there is nothing in Jesus' story that would indicate that the nobleman gave his citizens any reason to hate him. In the case of Jesus, all he had done was teach unlike any other man had ever taught before. All he had done was display divine power over nature and sickness and sin and death and Satan. All he had done was come to earth to provide the only way for sinful man to be reconciled with God and forgiven of their sin. That illustrates the reality that Jesus was hated, catch this, without a cause. John 15:25. They have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's a quote of Psalm 69:4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. In other words, there was no logical reason, no logical explanation for anyone to ever hate Jesus Christ. He died to save you from an eternity in hell. How could you hate him? Now, it's understandable they hated Archelaus. I mean, he had slaughtered 3,000 of them. But they had no reason whatsoever to hate Jesus Christ. And so the best reason they could ever come up with was that Jesus claimed to be God. And even though everything he did was the evidence that he was exactly who he claimed to be, they attributed his miracles to Satan, which was totally illogical. So the best they could do was claim that Jesus was blasphemous. Now, very interesting point, very important point. Did you notice that the nobleman's enemies, verse 14, are referred to as his citizens? That's possessive. But his citizens hated him. That's very important in that everyone, listen carefully, everyone, whether they accept Him, reject Him, or ignore Him, is under the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, because He created the world and all that's in it, the world is His domain. Therefore, every human being is His subject, whether they accept His sovereignty or not. MacArthur said it this way. Listen to this. Everyone belongs in His kingdom. You may reject Christ. You may hate Christ. He owns you. He is sovereign over you. You may be an atheist. You may be a Muslim. You may be a Buddhist. Christ owns you. You live in His country, for He made this world. It is His, and He made you. By creation, He owns you. And most people, he says, don't understand this. They believe that if they reject Christ, well, then Christ has nothing to do with them. But the fact of the matter is that if you reject Jesus Christ, He has everything to do with you. You accept Christ, He has everything to do with you. You do nothing with Christ, and He still has everything to do with you. You are in His world. You live in His country over which He is sovereign, over which He has full authority, and every knee will eventually bow to Him, either in worship or in subjection. And so you can reject Him, you can ignore Him, but guess what? He owns you. Well, just as Archelaus' enemies were unable to prevent him from taking the throne, so also Jesus' foes were unable to keep Him from taking the throne. According to Revelation 19:16, He has been crowned and He will one day return as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That's what this parable pictures. Now, where are we? 14, they hate Him. They plead, we don't want this man to reign over us. Look what they earn. Verse 27. When the nobleman returned from being crowned king, he commanded his servants, take these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over him. That identifies the group. These are the foes who did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and slay them in my presence. That word slay, kata svadzo, it means to decimate or to slaughter. Slaughter them. That's exactly what will happen when Jesus returns. He will judge and He will destroy every single person who has rejected Him as their Lord and Savior. Notice next the faithful servants. Verse 15. When He returned. Stop right there. In real time, that speaks of the second coming of Christ when He comes back to establish His kingdom on earth. We have the details in Revelation 19. You'll remember that Christ will descend on a white horse with all the saints and angels coming out of heaven. He comes to earth. He establishes His glorious kingdom here, as was prophesied by the Old Testament authors and by Jesus and by the apostles and John in the book of Revelation. And at that point, there's going to be a time of reward. Now, Jesus doesn't give us the specific chronology and all the details of that event because that's not His purpose in telling this parable. What He does is remind everyone with the detail that He does give, the details that He does give, that when Messiah returns to earth, it will be a time of reward. And so the nobleman, he's now destroyed his foes. Now he orders the slaves, those claiming to be faithful servants, to give an accounting of their stewardship while he had been gone. Verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Remember, there are really two groups of servants. Three categories, but two groups of servants. True followers of Christ and false believers. Verses 15 through 19 describe the faithful believers. And picture picture that time in the future when the saints will receive their heavenly rewards. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. 4 talks about that. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. Galatians 6 talks about that. 2 Peter 1 talks about that. Verse 16. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina. Oh, he gave it to them, right? What do they say? Your mina has made 10 minas more. Now notice, if you will, the humility displayed by this faithful servant. He doesn't boast about what he's done. He doesn't boast about his stewardship. He simply states the facts. And notice carefully his words. In essence, he gives credit for his success to the king for creating the economic environment that allowed the mina to be multiplied. This is all you're doing. I didn't have a mina. You gave me the mina, and this is what happened. Well, of course, the king is pleased. Verse 17. The king said to him, well done, good slave. Well done. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The slave has been faithful. He's been wise. He's been a good steward. He's respectful. He's demonstrated by his actions, his love and his devotion. And so the king graciously, generously makes this faithful slave a vice regent ruling over a province or a region 10 cities worth under the king. Now, if you think about this, this reward is incomparably greater than the slave's stewardship of the 10 minas. He was just faithful. As a result of being faithful, just with 3 months' wages at a denarius a day, a common wage, you will now be in authority over 10 cities. Wow! The slave is just being faithful. And so to go from 3 months' wages to ruling 10 cities is almost unthinkable. But see, such is the gracious nature of our Lord and Savior. And all of this symbolizes the true believer's responsibility and rule under Christ in His future kingdom on earth. 2 Timothy 2, Revelation 1, Revelation 5, Revelation 20. Now notice the second slave steps up, and he's just as humble as the first slave. Look at this, verse 18. The second one came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. Now, although his results are not the same as the first slave, he was also faithful with the ability that he had. Very important to remember, all true followers of Jesus Christ have a role to play in the kingdom of God by exercising their spiritual giftedness. And get this, if all you do is just attend the church service and you're not plugged in anywhere, you're not being a faithful steward of the giftedness God has entrusted to you. That's the point here. But notice, not everyone has the same giftedness. Not everyone has the same abilities. Not everyone's given the same opportunities. Not everyone receives the same outcomes for their faithfulness. But the issue is always faithful. Doesn't matter how much He gave you. What matters is how faithful were you with what He gave you. That's the issue. The issue is to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, maximizing your giftedness and ability in the power of the Holy Spirit with those spiritual privileges that He grants to you for His honor and His glory, not yours. Well, the point of the story is obvious. I mean, this should this should also serve as a great blessing to all those who call Jesus Lord. When the Lord appears, He will pour out rewards lavishly on His servants, eternal blessings vastly and disproportionately beyond what they could even ever begin to imagine. And so we meet the faithful servants. They were the real believers. They loved their master. They honored Him. They were honored to serve Him. They did their best to please Him. And even in their success, they didn't take credit for their hard work. Rather, they gave Him all the credit for everything that had happened. It was your Mina, they said, that did it all. You created the platform for all this to happen. And for that, they received a well done, good, faithful slave. And the reward? They are rewarded with millennial responsibility. 1 Corinthians 6, we will rule, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, we will rule in the kingdom. We will rule and we'll even rule over angels. The apostles will rule over 12 tribes of Israel. Some believe this is a picture of the fact that based on our faithfulness, we'll actually rule over cities in the millennium. Interesting to think about. Now, we know from the Apostle Paul that this is the Bema judgment, the Bema seat judgment that he's talking about here, that he's alluding to here. You'll remember it's at the Bema seat judgment when all true followers of Jesus Christ will receive our rewards, the gold, the silver, the precious stones of our service, and all the dross will be burned away. There's coming a glorious future reward for the faithful when the Lord will pour out lavishly on us more than we can ever imagine. That's why the Apostle Paul says, these things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, you can't even comprehend this, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's why the concept of reward is so comforting, so beautiful. Now, footnote. Remember, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, we were judged for our sin, found guilty. That sin was paid for at the cross. We were judged, found guilty. That sin was paid for by Jesus Christ. He died, was buried as the evidence that He died and then rose from the grave. We've been judged. The only judgment the true believer will ever experience is at the Bema Seat judgment, where all the dross will be eliminated, all the stuff you did with bad intentions, bad motivation, that'll be pushed away. And you'll be rewarded for, catch this, the good deeds God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. That's like it's your 10 minas. You can't even say, hey, I did all this good stuff. Because the bottom line is, He created the good stuff for you to walk in. All you got to do is be faithful and obedient. That's all you have to do. But for the unbeliever, he's judged a couple times. He's judged when he dies because he goes straight to hell, and then he'll be judged again because he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. These two servants right here, oh, they loved their master. They loved him. That much is obvious. Oh, I said there's a second group of servants, right? Those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, they're the false servants. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, another came. Stop right there. See that word, another? Very important word. Very important word. It's not alos, which refers to another of the same kind, but rather heteros, from which we get the word heterodox or heterosexual, which describes another of a different kind. So we now have a slave of a very different nature. verse 20. Another slave, a different kind of slave, came saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief." Now, unlike the industrious first two slaves, this one is just plain lazy. And apparently, he doesn't understand just how foolish his approach has been. He should have been humiliated and ashamed. I mean, not only was that an abysmal waste of opportunity to use the master's money for profit, it also puts it at risk of being stolen. According to the rabbis, this would be a very, very careless act. You remember Matthew 13:42, 44, you don't put something of value in a handkerchief. You bury it in the ground. So this slave is careless. He's not only careless, he's useless. And he's both careless and useless because he's thoughtless. There was obviously no thought of maximizing the potential of those 10 minas for the benefit of his master. Instead of being motivated by love, he was driven by fear. And so he begins to defend himself by blaming the king rather than taking responsibility for being unfaithful. Verse 21, "For I was afraid of you." I was afraid of you. Why? Because you are an exacting man. In other words, the lazy slave now accuses the king of being demanding and tough and harsh and strict, and catch this, unfair. Taking his blame shifting one step further, he says, verse 21, "You take up what you did not lay down." Think that through for a moment. "You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow." In essence, he is accusing his king of being a thief, of stealing crops that he did not plant. And so it's clear that this slave had no love or no respect for his master and no real relationship with that master. No true believer would ever call the Lord a liar and a thief and an exploiter. No true believer ever indicts the Lord. No true believer declares his lack of love, lack of trust, lack of interest in the things that the Lord is concerned with. No true believer accuses the Lord of lacking justice and fairness and using people for illegitimate, selfish gain. He has an unfaithful heart. He has no love for the king. He has no interest in the king. He has no desire to honor the king at all. And guess what? Guess what? Don't miss this. The king knows it. Verse 22. He said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you really know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow?" Really? Is that what you believed? And by the way, if you have any question about whether or not this slave is a believer or not, notice the words Jesus uses to describe him. "You worthless," what's that mean? Lacking any worth, period. "You worthless slave." Jesus would never refer to any of his beloved children who he died on the cross to pay for their sins as worthless slaves. Continuing his rebuke, the king demands, verse 23. "Why didn't you just put my money in the bank? Having come back, I could have collected it with interest." I mean, that's the least the lazy slave could have done. It would have been protected. It would have been saved. He would have picked up a little interest. And see, if he had any respect for the king, he would have at least invested for minimal gain. The truth is that that wicked slave was indifferent. He had no relationship with the king. He didn't care about him. He didn't care about the king's interests. This hypocrite stashed away the money with which he had been entrusted. And then what did he do? He basically forgets about it. Well, the master responds. I mean, he has to respond to this. He pronounces judgment on the worthless slave. Verse 24. Turning to the bystanders, he commanded them, verse 24, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Shocked that the master would suggest such a thing, they said to him, this is the crowd, Master, he has 10 minas already. See, that just totally, their comments totally disregard the authority of the master to do whatever he chooses to do. And so to highlight the never-ending, lavish, undiminished nature of God's grace, he says, verse 6, I'll tell you what, that to everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. The faithful slave was doubly blessed. The useless slave was cursed. He was stripped of every pretense, opportunity, privilege, and position to which he might have aspired. MacArthur writes this, the worthless slave represents the people who claim to be followers of Christ, who are involved with the church, surrounded by the privileges and the truth of the gospel, and even make a profession of faith. Yet in reality, they serve the Lord for their own selfish purposes and goals and have no relationship with Him at all. And despite their claims, they will hear from Christ's own mouth the shocking, frightening pronouncement of their eternal doom, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the lesson of the story is clear. There will be rewards for Christ's faithful followers. There will be rejection for those false followers. And there will be retribution for His foes. And understand, as I said earlier, every single person who has ever lived is in one of those three categories. You're either among the faithful or the false or the foes. But in any case, the Lord owns you. The King owns you because He's the King of the world. He's the King of all humanity. He's the King of every soul. And every knee bows sooner or later. You don't want Him to rule over you? Guess what? He rules and reigns over you whether you like it or not. If you confess Him as Lord and King, you become among the faithful. Those who are rewarded and lavished with spiritual graces and privileges forever. If you're hiding among the false, the day will come when you are unmasked and all your phony excuses will be unveiled and discounted and you will be forever banished to an eternity in hell. The story's not difficult to understand. Remember this. Three types of slaves. In essence, only two categories of slaves. The false and the foes will spend eternity together in hell. I say that so that you can't say, well, now, wait a second, I'm the false one, I'm just learning, I'm growing, and when I get around to it, I'll be more dedicated, I'll be more serious about the Lord. No, you're a false follower. You're a false follower. And no worse than the foes. Which is why He'll say, I don't know you. Father, thank You for our time this morning, this wonderful story. It's both the most blessed story and a profoundly convicting story. For those of us who are Your children, we're so grateful. We don't even have to come up with good deeds. We just need to be faithful. Help us to be a faithful people. For those who are playing church, we call them posers or pretenders. You're not fooling. They're not fooling you. You know their hearts. Convict them of the truth this day. Enable them to believe with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength to become a true follower of Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for your precious word. So clearly does it enable those of us who believe to understand these spiritual truths. Work in the hearts of those who do not know you. Convict them for your sake, your glory, your honor. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.